Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Obadiah. Hard one to find, but it's right before Jonah. Smallest book in the Old Testament, so it's only a page. You got to search for it. Today we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 18 of the prophecy of Obadiah. Obadiah 15 through 18 is going to be the focus of our sermon today, and we're going to look at the topic of, once again, judgment, but also salvation in the midst of judgment. And as we started last week, we want to again remind ourselves of the necessity of the prophecy of Obadiah. We can fall into the trap of thinking that certain books, specifically any really that are in the Old Testament, have no application to the modern saint, the modern Christian. And we almost think that God has erred somehow in giving us 66% of the Bible being the Old Testament, that two-thirds isn't really applicable for today's church. We only need to focus on the writings of Paul and the writings of the other apostles and Luke and Mark. But what you find as you read the apostles and the New Testament is how much the New Testament writers drew from the Old. They were essentially just expounding to the church the Old Testament and its fulfillment in Christ, and still pointing people forward to that which is yet to come. The book of Obadiah is absolutely essential for us to understand. And last week we looked at God's sovereignty over the area and the issue of judgment. Specifically, the judgment of the nation of Edom. And we talked about who the Edomites were and why they were going to be judged. And we saw there are two main sins which were responsible for bringing the judgment of the Edomites. And it was their pride against God and their sin against God's people, their mistreatment against God's people, their sin against God and their sin against others, which really is a summary of the whole law, as Jesus taught us in Matthew 22. They broke it all. They did not love God. They did not love their brother. And we saw because of this, judgment was coming and coming swiftly upon them. And we saw how the sins of Edom really are characteristic of the sins of every person. They're seen every time you see a sinner in the Bible. It's these main sins: a lack of love of God, a lack of love for one's neighbor. Even going back to the beginning, you find in the garden these sins, the sins of Edom, being manifest in the heart of Adam. When he is confronted by God over his wickedness, what does he respond with? An accusation against God. You gave me this woman, God, so really you're to blame. There's a lack of love against God, a pride against God, and then it was her fault, an animosity and an enmity against his neighbor, his wife in that instance. The sins of Edom were in Adam's heart, even in the garden after the fall. And they're simply typical of the sins in every person born in the flesh. Pride against God and sin against one's neighbor. And so we saw last week that Obadiah and the judgment that is herein contained is simply a picture of the judgment that is to come upon all people. It's not a book that has no practical value. It's infinitely practical because the book of Obadiah is, as we talked about in Sunday school, really a miniature Bible. It contains all the great themes of the Bible in 21 verses. And so as you understand Obadiah better, you will understand the main messages of the Bible better. And today we're going to look at this popular theme, specifically in the prophets, but also mentioned as we read this morning, as Pastor Jason read from the Apostle Paul and in John and the Revelation, this theme of the day of the Lord and what that looks like and what it means for us. So one more time, please, in reverence to the Word of God, stand with me and follow along as I read the prophecy of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah: thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You have lived in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagles, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, her treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men of Edom and the understanding out of Mount Esau. And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day you stand aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you are like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivors for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the lands of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of the host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Amen. You may be seated. A book of judgment. And as we saw last week, this judgment is given not to the Edomites, but to the Israelites for their comfort. And today we are going to focus on verses 15 through 18. And these verses, this whole section, really is about the day of the Lord. And what we're told by Obadiah is the day of the Lord is near. Near for Edom. See, this phrase, day of the Lord, it's a very common expression used in the Bible. And it's always associated with coming judgment in the scriptures. And we will see in this passage both judgment upon the wicked and gospel, salvation, redemption, rescue, deliverance for the people of God. And we will see how these themes of judgment and salvation, judgment and gospel, are expounded to us throughout the pages of Scripture in the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how the day of the Lord relates to not only the second coming, but how it related to the first coming of the Lord. The first thing we want to notice as we look at this passage, so we're going to break this passage up and look at it from terms of judgment, second coming, and then we're going to look at it in terms of salvation, first coming of Christ. But first, let's look at the day of the Lord in reference to judgment, what it teaches us about judgment. The day of the Lord's judgment on Edom is but a foreshadowing of the future day of the Lord's judgment on all the wicked. So the day of the Lord's judgment on Edom is but a foreshadowing of the future day of the Lord's judgment on all the wicked. So we see when we look and think about the day of the Lord, our minds, as we talked about last week, are not only drawn into the past and the destruction of Edom in history about 3,000 years ago, or 25 to 3,000 years ago, but our minds also should go to the future, to the coming day of the Lord. The great day, as it's sometimes called, the day of judgment that will be upon all nations at the second coming of Christ. There is a judgment upon all that is to come in the future. How do we know this? Because the Lord has declared it to be so at the second coming of Christ. There is a universal judgment coming upon all nations, and here it's foreshadowed in the judgment of Edom. So as we understand and look at the judgment of Edom and the Edomites, we will get a preview, if you will, of that great and final day of the Lord. What it will look like, what it will be like. And we've seen that this is not just in Obadiah. This theme of the day of the Lord is very common throughout the prophets, major and minor. And they're pointing us to the judgment of the Lord on wicked nations like Moab, like Egypt, like Babylon, like Assyria. And all of these judgments that God brought upon these nations are meant to be, in a sense, a snapshot or a preview of that great and final judgment that is to come. And so as we look at the judgment of Edom, we can begin to grow in our understanding of that great and final judgment and what it will be like. That's why Obadiah, because the prophet obviously speaking through the inspiration of the Spirit, that's why he can move from the judgment of Edom to the future judgment at the end, because he understands and he knows that what is being said of Edom now is but a foreshadowing of that great day. That's why he can move from dealing with Edom to all nations here in verse 15. Because what God says of Edom, really he says to all nations and all peoples that are against him. Again, verse 15, verses 1 through 14, he was dealing with specifically the nation of Edom. Then in verse 15, he casts the light to the future and he says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations." And one commentary said this, it's a lengthy quote, but listen as I read. It says this: all nations would be affected by that day of the Lord, Obadiah teaches. With this emphasis, Obadiah sets Edom's judgment in the larger context of judgment upon all nations. Edom represents all nations in every generation that are opposed to God and to God's people. Ultimately, all attacks of the nations against God and his people will meet with defeat. God will judge all such nations with the same atrocities those nations have inflicted upon God's people. So God gives us this judgment of the Edomites for our good, so that we too might know that there is a coming judgment on those who try now to oppress and attack and destroy and demean and divide the church of God. That these enemies that now face the church and attack the church and seek its ruin, they will not endure forever. And we should find encouragement in that. That's why Obadiah can still, even today, and especially, give us encouragement. Strengthen our feeble knees to stand, knowing that the way things are now will not be the way they always are. And God gives us a few details here about this judgment on the Edomites. And then again, that helps us to understand the future judgment as it comes. And we're going to look at some of them here as we go on. The first is that this judgment upon the Edomites and upon all people at the end of time, it will be based upon works. It will be a judgment based upon works. So 15 says this: "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. For your deeds shall return on your own head." On that day, the destruction of Edom, God repaid Edom for their wickedness. He saw their sinful deeds and he returned upon them the fruit of their deeds, which is divine judgment. On that day, Edom presented to the Lord their wicked deeds and God judge them because of them. That's exactly what the Bible teaches us about the second coming of the Lord and the great future day of judgment. That's why in Revelation 20, when it's talking about the great white throne of judgment and that great and final day, the Apostle John tells us that a book will be opened that contains the deeds of man. And it will be opened and people will be judged according to it. On that day, humanity, those specifically outside of Christ, they will be judged according to their deeds. What they have done in this life and the fruits of their actions will then be, the effects of those will then be put upon them, and they will be judged according to the deeds of their hands, the intentions of their heart, their motives. This covenant, this judgment is the covenant of works. People are judged according to what they have done. This judgment of Edom is a judgment of their works. They presented to God works of no mercy, therefore they will be shown no mercy. They present to God works of no righteousness, therefore God will deal harshly with them and cast them from his righteous presence. This is a covenant of works that the Bible is teaching us here. And this is what all humans outside of Christ are under. They're all under this judgment. Everybody outside of Christ on that great day of judgment will stand before God with nothing to show for except their own filthy, dirty deeds in their hands. And the Lord will look at their works, the works of their life, the works of their the thoughts in their mind that maybe they kept concealed and hidden from other people, but God saw the vileness. And on that day, it will all be there, open for God to see and judge them accordingly. The deeds that you've done will be, the judgment that is due them will be heaped upon you. It is a judgment of works. Every human outside of Christ is bound to this judgment, to this covenant, the covenant of works. This covenant of works is the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden. God said to Adam, do this, you'll die. Based upon your works, you either live or die. That's the covenant that all humanity is under. And that is the covenant that all humanity outside of Christ will be judged according to. And all will be found to be wanting, because there is none righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. There is no one who does good, according to David and Paul. Edom showed no mercy to Israel, therefore no mercy would be shown. That's why the Lord declares in the fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And that's also why Jesus declares in Matthew chapter 7 about judgment, with the same measure you use to judge others, so you will be judged accordingly. So not only historical Edom was judged according to the standard, but every single person will be. So he says, all nations, for the day of the Lord is upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. All those outside of Christ will be judged according to this standard, the standard of their deeds, the works of their hands. It will all be exposed and laid bare, according to Hebrews chapter 4, before the eyes of him to whom you all, we all, must give an account. That is the great day of judgment. Everything you've done that maybe you thought you did in secret will be made visible. This is the judgment that is to come upon all nations, all people outside of Christ. Unless your own heart deceive you and you think, well, that's good for me because I've been a pretty good person. Remember what the law of the Lord teaches you. That there's no one good. No, not one. All your good deeds, according to the prophet Isaiah, are filthy rags in the sight of God. And remember what the Lord Jesus Christ taught about. These are the fulfillment of the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, with all your being. If that is what God demands in his law, complete and total devotion. And if we're honest with ourselves, we will realize that we have never done one work that is not tainted by sin. Have you ever done one work of pure devotion to God? No. It's always tainted by some sin of pride or vainglory or a wicked motive. Everything the Bible teaches that you bring to God in your own efforts is vile. All your good deeds are filthy rags. Isaiah teaches us. So on that day, those outside of Christ, all they'll have to show God is wickedness, and they'll be judged accordingly. There's not a truly good in the sight of God, good thing a person outside of Christ can truly do. They may do something that seems good, a work of philanthropy, but if you go to the motives, it's not out of a love of God. It's out of some other motive, and therefore God sees it not truly as being done for his glory. So it'll be a judgment of works is the first thing we find, and it will not go good for those outside of Christ because all our works are in and of themselves sinful. No one good. No one does good. There's none righteous. No, not one. The next thing we see about this great day of judgment is that, so we've seen it'll be a judgment of works where each person will be judged according to their works. It's not just Obadiah that teaches this. The Apostle John teaches it too in Revelation chapter 20. The second thing we notice about this in verse 16 is that joy and celebration for the wicked. Right now, they live in a certain amount of joy and celebration. On that day, their happiness will be turned to mourning. M-O-U-R, mourning, sadness, mourning and destruction. Their joy and celebration will be turned to mourning and destruction on that day for the wicked. Verse 16, for as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they never had been. What in the world is he talking about here? When Edom plundered the nation of Israel in the day of their distress, Edom threw a banquet, a celebration party on the land, on the ground of the temple. They went and they literally drunk to their own victory, busted out the wine of victory and drank on Mount Zion. And God uses what they did, their joy, their celebration. Look, we're the best, you're the losers, ha ha. And he's saying, this is going to be returned upon you, except it's not going to be the cup of joy that you drink. It'll now be the cup of wrath, and you will have to drink it to the very dregs, to the very last sip. You will have to drink the cup of my wrath. As you have drunk, so you shall drink again. And you will drink and swallow all of it, not able to spew it. You will have to consume it all, and it will make you as if you never had been. It'll be a complete destruction, this drinking of the cup of God's wrath. They reveled in victory in this life and drank the wine of victory upon Mount Zion, literally. Now Edom, the Lord says, will be made to drink a different cup, the cup of God's wrath, and they will have to drink it to the very last drop. And this will bring with it utter and complete destruction. But again, this is not something new that Obadiah is talking about. The Apostle John talks about this, and twice in the book of Revelation uses this image of drinking the cup of wrath on that great day. In Revelation 14, he says, everybody who has the mark of the beast, which he tells us what it is, unbelief, a false worship, they'll have to drink the cup of the fullness of God's wrath in Revelation 14:10. Also in Revelation 16:19, it's saying that the nations, Babylon, the nation, all the nations opposed to God, will have to drink the cup of God's wrath to its last sip and will be destroyed. What's happening to Edom, their joy and celebration that's turned to mourning and destruction, this is what awaits all. And they'll have to drink this cup of God's wrath. This is a foreshadowing of what is to come. Nations now, like the nation of Edom, celebrate sin. They celebrate wickedness, lauding it as freedom. As, you know, I'm my own person. I can do what I want. God is storing up judgments upon judgment, he tells us, for the wicked on that day. And on that day, they will, their cup of joy that they drink now will be changed, switched for the cup of God's wrath. And God will make them drink it entirely. This is a picture of the totality of judgment that is to come. They will have to drink it all and swallow, he says. The nations that now celebrate sin will be turned to mourning on that day. Jesus teaches us this as well in Matthew 24 when he talks about his second coming will be like the days of Noah. And how does he describe the days of Noah before the flood? People were eating and drinking, being married and being given in marriage. Good times! Great times! Times of joy, times of celebration, great times! And then flood came and celebration was turned to mourning. And joy was turned to weeping and wailing. So it will be on that day. Those who are opposed to God and his people, while now they rejoice and they live in this false sense of joy and autonomy from God, supposedly, on that day, their joy will be turned to mourning. And they will be swept away by the wrath of God as they are forced to drink from the cup of God's wrath to the very last drop. And it will be as if they have never been. Not only so we see that it'll be a judgment of works where men will be judged according to their deeds. It'll be a judgment where they are forced, where their joy and mourning are changed for drinking the cup of God's wrath, which is again a picture of the fullness, the totality of how they will drink in the wrath of God. And the third thing we see about this judgment is that the Lord's people on that great day, on the day of the Lord, they'll be delivered though on that day. The Lord's people shall be delivered on that day. Verse 17. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Judgment of the Lord will not sweep everyone away. There will be a righteous remnant who's rescued. The flood did not sweep everyone away. Noah and his family were spared by the grace of God, protected. So it will be on that day. The righteous remnant will be preserved on that day of calamity upon the rest. And as Pastor Jason read that, both Joel and Paul teach the same thing. A great day of judgment is coming, but there will be those rescued, those who trust on the name of the Lord. The Lord's people will be delivered on that day, just as the Lord rescued over and over. And he gives us so many pictures of this. We've got to be really hard-headed to not see this, because the Old Testament is filled with pictures of destruction upon the wicked, but a saving of a remnant. Destruction on the wicked, but a saving of a remnant. The whole book of Judges is that cycle. And you see it throughout with Egypt and the rescue of Israelites. And then again with Babylon and Assyria and their judgment, but the rescue of the righteous remnant. He's showing this over and over and over. It's giving us preview after preview after preview of what is to be. So man can say, they can't have an excuse on that day. Whoa, I had no clue this was coming. God can say, I told you like 100 different times. The Lord's people, though, shall be delivered on that day. As specifically even happened here with the destruction of Edom. Edom was destroyed. Israel endured. The righteous remnant persevered, continued on. And not only shall the people be delivered, but Mount Zion shall again be holy. They'll be delivered on Mount Zion. Mount Zion, if you remember, was the place where the temple was built. And it was built there because Mount Zion is the place where the curse of God stopped when David prayed, which is all very important. And we'll get to that when we see gospel. But once again, Mount Zion will be holy. That is, God will reside with his people again, and they will worship him again, and there shall be a flowing forth of righteousness again from Mount Zion. This truth was faintly pictured in the restoration of Israel from their time of Babylonian captivity when they came back. But just as Edom's judgment was pointing us forward, so too the restoration of Israel back to the land after the Babylonian captivity is meant to point us forward to that future restoration of God's people to the world of paradise, the paradise that was lost. So too in the future, the deliverance of the Lord's people from the day of the Lord, this is meant to point us to the future deliverance that is coming. God's people on that great day, what Obadiah wants us to know, what Paul wants us to know, what Joel wants us to know, what every writer of Scripture wants us to know when they talk about God's judgment, is that on that great day, the Lord's people will be spared. Remember what Abraham knew this idea too, that God saves his own. Remember when he was pleading for, with the Lord about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember what Abraham says to the Lord? He asks that question. He says, surely, Lord, you will not sweep away the wicked and the righteous together. And that was not a bad question. He was right. God would not sweep away the righteous and the wicked together. And Sodom, again, is a picture of that great day. And what happened on that great day? The remnant was rescued. Rescued by God's grace alone. Left to himself, Lot would have stayed and been destroyed. But God's grace, the angel grabbed him and drug him out. He was miraculously rescued from the day of the Lord by the grace of God, because God will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked on that day. The righteous remnant will be rescued on that coming day of the Lord. The next thing we want to notice, the fourth thing that we see about this coming day of the Lord that we saw historically fulfilled in Edom, and we see pointing us forward to the second coming of Christ, is on that day, this day of the Lord, that we see foreshadowed in the past, but also pointing us to the full picture in the future. On that day, the Lord's people will play a part in the judgment of the wicked. This is very interesting. The Lord's people will play a part in the judgment of the wicked. They will play a part in the overthrow of the wicked. Verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. So the tables will be turned. Esau now was afflicting Israel with pain and suffering. The Lord says things are going to be switched on that day, and you are going to consume them, not the other way around. God declares that this righteous remnant would aid him in bringing about the destruction of Edom. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. And again, this is not simply an Old Testament theme that you actually saw fulfilled. Well, Israel did actually help to conquer the Edomites later, and that's true. It's also pointing us forward to the great day of the Lord, and we see this spoken of by the apostles. For instance, in Revelation chapter 19, when John talks about the coming judgment of the Lord on the wicked, who is riding with Christ to execute his judgment? The hosts of heaven. The saints are riding with Christ as he executes judgment. They're playing a part with Christ in the judgment of the wicked. Or even what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. The church is quarreling over issues and they can't seem to handle them. And the Apostle Paul says, how can you guys not judge simple matters? Don't you know that on that great day you are going to be responsible for even judging angels? The saints are going to have a role somehow in the judgment of the wicked on that day. And we see that even here, that was foreshadowed in the old, and it's pointing us forward to this future. There will be, as somehow the people, the saints, play a part in the overthrow of the wicked, the judgment of the wicked on that great day. And the last thing we want to know about this judgment before we move to gospel is that this judgment is fixed, final. It is as good as done already. Well, why? Because the Lord has declared it to be so. For the Lord has spoken. That's God's way of putting the emphasis on it. These things will be because I have said so. The Lord has spoken. There's no argument about it. There's no wiggle room around it. So shall it be because the Lord Almighty hath decreed. Just as the Lord's judgment on Edom was fixed and immutable, unchangeable, so too his coming judgment is fixed and immutable. Mankind's not going to gradually get better to the point where God says, you know that judgment I really promised? I'm having second thoughts. My creation really is inspiring me to not do that anymore. No. The Lord will bring about judgment on the wicked, whether you believe it or not, so shall it be, because the Lord hath spoken. So it shall be. It is fixed, for the Lord has spoken. The second thing we want to notice, and so understand this, this judgment of Edom, it's pointing us forward to these future judgments, and we can get some clues about what that is going to look like by looking at what the day of the Lord was pictured as in the Old Testament. And again, you don't just get this from Obadiah, you get it from Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Malachi. The day of the Lord's all over there, and it's all pointing us forward, giving us clues about what's going to come, so that we cannot stand and be like, whoa, this totally took me by surprise. Who saw that coming? Anybody who read the word with faith saw it coming, because God tells us very clearly what's going to happen and gives us pictures of it. But this day of the Lord isn't simply for the saint meant to point us to Christ's second coming. It's also for the saint meant to point us to the first coming of Christ. And that's why even Malachi, he combines the comings of Christ, the first coming and second coming, into one and refers to it as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord also points us not simply to Christ's second coming, but it also points us, this idea of judgment and salvation, it points us also to the first coming of Christ. And what we see and what we can help to understand as we look at this passage of Obadiah is that Christ endured the day of the Lord for us. This day of wrath that rests upon the wicked, Christ endured that for the saints. Christ endured the judgment of the day of the Lord for us. We would be missing a major part of Obadiah. Matter of fact, you could say maybe the main part of Obadiah if our discussion did not take us to the gospel. Because even the Lord Jesus Christ expounded Obadiah in a gospel way. Remember what he does in Luke 24:27, what the scriptures declare is he's talking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus has been crucified. You know, they're Clopas and the other disciple, they're beside themselves. We really thought he was the Christ. Wow, were we wrong? Because of their hardness of heart, they failed to believe that which the scripture declared. And the Lord, condescending to their weakness, helps them and aids them and helps them understand the scriptures. And it declares for us, the word of the Lord declares for us in Luke 24, verse 27, that it says that Jesus, starting with Moses and going through all the prophets, not some of them, but going through all the prophets, explained how they were all about him. Obadiah is one of the prophets. So as Jesus is walking along on this road to Emmaus, this 7-mile hike, he's talking to them about how prophets like Obadiah were telling something greater, something about him and that which he has now fulfilled. So if we don't see the gospel in Obadiah, we're missing its main point, really, because Jesus declared that all the prophets were about him. and his work that he had accomplished and will accomplish again. So we must see the first and second coming of Christ in the book of Obadiah. And once you see, once you begin to understand it, the pieces begin to fall very easily together, and you see how the first coming of Christ is here too pictured. The first thing we want to know is that you and I by nature are children of Adam, and the same sin that dwelt in his heart that was evidenced immediately after the fall, immediately after he sinned, what he tries to cover his own sinfulness. We see a works-based righteousness. And then when God comes, what does he do? He runs from God. That's what sin does. It makes us confident in our own ability and makes us think that God is the enemy that we need to flee from. That same heart of Adam is in you and I from birth. We are descendants. We are children of Adam the first by nature. The sins of Edom that can be found in the heart of Adam after the fall, they are the sins that if you really examine yourself, you'll find in your own heart as well by nature. We have the same heart as the Edomites by nature. We are by birth carried along in the same sins of Edom, tainted by original sin and actually manifest in our actual sins. So when we understand that and what the Bible teaches, that there's no one good, no, not one, none are righteous, all have turned aside, and we read this passage, we begin to understand that this judgment that the Lord decrees upon Edom, we deserve it. We deserve to be judged for our sinful works. But Christ, according to the gospel, took our judgment, and instead, by God's grace, we are judged not according to our works, but according to his works. This is the gospel, that all of us, by nature, are deserving of this wrath of God that is here poured out on the Edomites. But the gospel tells us that in steps the Son of God, because of the eternal covenant that the Father made with the Son, and he fulfills all righteousness, but then dies condemned as a guilty one. And we are given, through faith, our union with him, we are credited with his righteousness, and our wickedness, the judgment of our works that we deserve, it was placed upon his shoulders, and he hung there and was condemned by God as guilty. Not because he was an actual sinner, but God declared him to be guilty because our sin was laid upon him. We deserve, Obadiah 15, this verse is about you and me and what we deserve in the flesh. But the gospel tells us that what we deserve was placed upon Christ, and what we didn't deserve was then given to us. We deserve to be judged for our sinful works, but Christ took our judgment, and instead, by God's grace, we are judged not according to our works, but we're judged according to his works. See, this is about us in the flesh. We stood before God as one condemned, facing only a fearful expectation of wrath that is to come. Being the children of Adam, we are all under the covenant of works with him. By nature, we, on that day, without Christ, will stand alongside Esau and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the wicked that you can think of. That's who we are by nature in a camp with. But God, by his grace, has rescued a righteous remnant who he has seen fit to save by his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy, saw fit to rescue a remnant and make them his own. And he did this by the work of Christ, the Son of God. He fulfilled the covenant of works. If Christ were judged according to his works, he would have been declared innocent by God. And he was so at the resurrection. But not only did he fulfill the covenant of God by living a perfect life, but then he took our covenant-breaking guilt upon himself, thus fulfilling the covenant and suffering the consequences of a broken covenant for us. And both of those aspects of Christ's work are accredited to us through faith. His covenant-keeping is then imputed to us, and we're declared by God to be righteous, to have the robes of Christ. He looks at us and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," not because we did well in our own flesh, because he sees upon us the clothes of the true servant of God, capital S, who did well. And he looks upon us clothed in Christ and says, "Well done, you who are wedded to Christ by faith." And he sees our sin no more. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for our guilt on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the covenant of works and was judged by God as one guilty. This is the doctrine of justification. We are imputed with righteousness and our guilt is taken away from us and placed on Christ. We gain something and we have lost something. We gain Christ's righteousness and we have lost our guilt because of Christ. So where it says that day the Lord, the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your head. We say with that, because of the gospel, on that day we will stand not according to our deeds, but according to the deeds of Christ. Praise God. Praise God. The next thing we see as we continue to look on, so not only do we see Christ fulfilling verse 15 for us in the gospel, but we see very easily Christ fulfilling verse 16 for us in the gospel. Christ drank the cup of wrath that we deserved. Verse 16, for as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually, and they shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. The Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, your mind doesn't even need to really be told this. Your mind should be racing already to the Garden of Gethsemane. He came and suffered and died for us and for our salvation. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that we might not have to. God holds out this cup of wrath upon all the wicked and says, open up, and pours it. And in steps Christ and says, pour it here instead. His body and soul were crushed under the weight of God's wrath for sin. And this great and mighty man cried out in agony of soul at the horrors of the wrath of God. Lest you think in pride that you will be able to stand. Look at how Christ crumbled under it. And yet we find our beautiful Savior saying, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. And then in Matthew 26, 42, he says, my Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And he took the cup and drank it to the last drop for us and for our salvation. And those who are not in Christ, that cup still remains for them. But those who are in Christ can rest assured knowing that that cup has been drank already, not by us, but by our precious and beautiful Lord Jesus Christ. All those who are united by faith to Christ have been pardoned by Christ. And not only that, when it says you shall drink and swallow, but it says also that there will be deliverance in verse 17. We see not only that did Christ suffer for us and were judged not according to our works, but according to his works, verse 15. We see that he drank the cup of wrath for us, verse 16. But we also see in verse 17 that there's a deliverance on Mount Zion. And what the scriptures teach us, these shadows of the Old Testament, even Mount Zion, it's meant to point us forward to something greater, to Christ. Christ is the Mount Zion on which deliverance is found. People who get caught up looking at still a physical location on planet Earth and expecting deliverance to come from a mountain in the Middle East miss Christ. Christ is Mount Zion. Because what was Mount Zion? It was the place where God's presence dwelt. What is Christ? The place where God's presence dwelt. Mount Zion was the place where the curse of God stopped. What is Christ? He's the place where when the people run to, he is a mighty fortress on which the curse of God stops and goes no further. That's why Mount Zion was declared holy, because on the footstep of that door, the curse of God stops and was appeased. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are delivered by him, those who are resting in him, they're on Mount Zion, the place where God's curse goes no further. He is the Mount Zion on where deliverance is found. Don't be looking to the Middle East today thinking, oh, can't wait till this happens. Look to Christ who has fulfilled the salvation of God. He is the true temple. He is the Mount Zion where the curse of God stops and will go no further. He is the mighty fortress on which we run and hide. Our deliverance is in him. And those who are united to him Just like it says here, not only do they escape, but they're made holy. It will be made holy. They will be made holy. Those who are united by Christ are made holy. Both definitively, they're pronounced already as saints. That's what the word saint means, holy ones. And also progressively, they actually are overcoming sin in their life. They are made holy through their union with Christ, through their deliverance on Mount Zion, their union with Christ. And his inheritance becomes our inheritance. Judah shall possess, Jacob shall possess their own possessions. His inheritance becomes our inheritance. We are called, marvelously in the scriptures, co-heirs with Christ. His possessions become our possessions. And we see, continuing on to verse 18, that not only do we see him drinking the wrath and taking the judgment for us, and us being judged not by our works, but according to his works. Not only do we see him being the what Mount Zion was pointing us forward to, but we also see that through Christ, if we look at verse 18, through Christ we triumph over our greatest enemies. Just like Judah and Jacob and Judah were triumphed over their enemies and were a fire that consumed Esau. So through Christ, we triumph over our greatest enemies, sin, fear of judgment, hell, and death itself. The house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. Why do you think when the Holy Spirit descended upon the people at Pentecost, it came in tongues of fire? It's pointing us to something. The victory, the consuming nature of the indwelling Spirit of God over our greatest enemies. And they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. Even you find so marvelously displayed, if you look at the history of the church, the martyrdoms even of the saints and how they went to death, praising God, and how even that, their victory over death and their confidence in their victory over death led to the conversion of others. You find pagans watching this happening and saying, this is an amazing God. I want him to be my God because there's victory here over things that consume others. These people have victory over them. Christ's work for us and Christ's work in us has led to us conquering our enemies. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, through him, we are more than conquerors. We triumph already through Christ, as the greatest enemies of our soul have already been defeated and will one day be totally and utterly defeated. And lastly, verse 18b, for the Lord has spoken, this triumph of the saints is fixed. It's secure. It's immutable, unchangeable. It will be. How do you know? Because thus saith the Lord. The triumph of the saints is fixed because the Lord has spoken. His decree of salvation is immutable. His grace is fixed. He is the sovereign one over salvation. So it shall be, for thus saith the Lord. So as you think about these things, my friends, laid before you today is life and death, judgment and salvation. Both will be, because thus saith the Lord, is this salvation yours? And I'll plead with you, consider these things and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or else on that day, be prepared to drink the cup of God's wrath in your own power. My friends, please turn to Christ even this day. And if you're in Christ, rejoice at this glorious gospel that Christ has done for us. Stand with me, please, and let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what you teach us through the prophet Obadiah here, how we are taught that there is judgment coming upon those who are godless. But we are also taught in the scriptures that this judgment is staved off for those who are in Christ because he has already endured this judgment for us. And just as the blackness of God's wrath will consume his adversaries on that day, so we who look to Christ realize the blackness of your wrath was poured out on Christ as he hung in agony, feeling abandoned in soul, crying out in a powerful voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we joyfully respond, he was forsaken because for us and our salvation. So we praise you, Father, for your salvation. We praise you, Christ, for the work that you have accomplished for us. We praise you, Spirit, for bringing these things to bear in our hearts. For, Lord, we confess without the Spirit's indwelling, we would not receive these things. We would mock them or push them aside. But those who have the Spirit of God embrace these things by faith and love these things by faith. So, Lord, thank you for what you're doing in us. May you continue the good work that you have started. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.